In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that our God is the God of all comfort. And he comforts us in every affliction or tribulation or trial, whatever word you want to use, any hard time, that God comforts us. I guess, what does he do to comfort us? How? If he's way up there and I'm down here and I just lost a loved one and I'm devastated, how does God, the God of the Bible, comfort me? Because he tells me he's the God of all comfort. How does he do it? What's that? By his Spirit? Yeah, his Holy Spirit? Good. Other people. He uses other people. Yeah, what's the most comforting thing about our God? What's that? His presence. He forgives us. His love, it's immense. All these things are right answers, all good answers. But we're going to focus in on one thing, I think, that also brings tremendous comfort. And that's something that we say that God is sovereign. Right? When we say God is sovereign, what we're saying is he's in complete control of everything that happens. Even when it looks like there is nobody in charge or nobody in control, and we're kind of fretting what's going to happen tomorrow or Tuesday or Thursday next week, we're kind of concerned, but it should bring us comfort that our God is fully in control. Nothing's going to happen that he does not allow. He's not to blame when there's some bad thing or some event happens in our life. Sometimes he chooses to allow nature to go its way. And the natural pain of things, when we don't eat right, then we may have all kinds of sickness. God doesn't make sin. I've heard some people get so high-minded about sovereignty and so much off the track, they say, God has caused everything to happen, therefore. When I ask them, then, are you saying that God made Adam and Eve sin? Believe it or not, when I've asked that question, I have received the answer yes. And I'm here to tell you that's just ridiculous. We can't blame God for our sin. He doesn't tempt any man. He doesn't make any man sin. Sometimes he allows men to sin, and that creates a whole big problem that we're in today. Sometimes sickness is simple natural things, and sometimes it's supernatural things. In the case of Job, you know, Job got very, very sick. But it wasn't God who did it. It's God who allowed it. Satan got permission. God does not cause anyone to go to hell either. But he allows sin to have its natural effect, or supernatural effect, on our bodies as well as our souls. He is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. He simply says to us, trust me. Can you trust the Lord? Do you trust him today? Even in the difficult circumstances? Even when it looks like everything's going haywire? God wants us to trust him. He allows some things to happen in our life, not because he can't control them, but because he wants us to grow in our faith with him. As we look at our text today, we find the sovereignty of God on display, and it is what Moses is using to help the parents of children who are about to go into the promised land, help them to understand that, hey, you've seen a lot. And everything you've seen, God was in complete control the whole time. Whether it be Egypt, or whether it be in the wilderness, wherever it was, God is in control. He's got this. Look what we find in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, therefore. Obviously, therefore attaches itself to the previous context. The previous context was talking about God's amazing ability to do great things with very little. God had given them great success against Egypt. God has given them food in the desert from nowhere, manna from heaven. It says, therefore, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I find it interesting that he keeps bringing love back up. God is really desiring us not just to obey him in a cold fashion, but to love him. Because when we love God, his commandments are not grievous to us. They're not hard on us. When you love someone, you do what pleases them, not what displeases them. Moses has connected this idea of love and obedience multiple times here in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 12 through 13, chapter 11, verse 13 and 22, chapter 19 and verse 9, chapter 30 and verse 6, as well as verse 8, 16 and 20. You say, I didn't write all those things down. Well, I'm sorry about that. I'm just here to tell you. There's a connection between how we feel about God and whether or not we'll obey him. Whether we love God with our whole heart, which leaves no room for disobedience, or if we half-heartedly love God and reserve to ourselves the control of the rest of it. God desires for us to obey him. If you remember in the New Testament, Jesus was told that his mother and his brothers were waiting for him, and he said, hey, who's my mother and brother? But those who obey my commands. Right? I alluded to 1 John 5, 2 and 3 earlier, that love makes obedience easier. And so I think that's another clue for us as parents to really encourage our kids to have a strong relationship with us. Let them know how much we love them. Pour your love all over them. And tell them, hey, you know what I really want most of anything is for you to love me. That doesn't mean I'm going to give you everything you want. That means I'm not going to discipline you when you do wrong. But we need to stick together. I love you and you love me. And if you love me, dear child, your obedience will come easier. When you're mad at me, that you're really, it's easy for you to disobey. Verse 1 continues and says, not only love the Lord your God, but it says, and keep his charge. And that word keep means to preserve. Preserve his ordinances. His ordinances, the things that God has asked them to do. An ordinance is simply something that was ordered for you to do. In the New Testament, there's a couple ordinances, right? There's only two. There's the Lord's Supper, we're ordered to do, and also baptism, we're ordered to do. I really think it's important in the Old Testament for Israel to do the things God had ordered them, that it's also important for us in this church age to do the things God has told us to do. So take the Lord's Supper, get yourself prepared and do that. But also, if you've never been baptized, you need to be baptized. Why? Because God said so. Because the Lord said that's what you're supposed to do. And if you love him, you want to do what he asked you to do. It says, keep his charge and his judgments. When it's talking about his judgments, he means his kind of justice. And his commandments, which means his wisdom for living. And then he throws his word always in there. Which means don't just every once in a while do good, but make it a lifestyle. A lifestyle where you love the Lord and you do what he wants you to do. And make it the exception to the rule that sometimes I'm stupid and I get tempted and I do wrong. But my lifestyle is that I love the Lord and I try to please him. Verse 2 moves on and says, and know. Not only love the Lord, but also know, discern. That word know is to discern, to distinguish, even to discriminate between two things. And know ye this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen, What is he doing? He's saying to parents, you have a responsibility. Even today, as we're here, we're not Israel, but God is saying to us, hey, you've seen a lot. You've seen God do unreal things in your history. Your kids are way too young to be able to tell you lots and lots of things, to chronicle areas where God has shown his sovereignty. But you should have picked it up. You should have recognized it. Just like those children of Israel who now are parents, who spent the time in the wilderness, who now are about ready to go into the promised land with little kiddos. Hey, when you go there, make sure you tell them about Egypt. Make sure you tell them about the wilderness. Make sure you explain to them how important it is to follow the Lord. It says here, if your kids have not seen it, that's why Moses is not talking directly to the kids. He's talking to the parents. And what are they not getting? The chastisement of the Lord your God. They haven't seen God chastise people, but I bet you have. The idea of chastisement there is the idea of correction, discipline, instruction. Yeah, that's what discipline is supposed to be. That's what chastisement is supposed to be, to teach. It's an opportunity. It's a teaching moment. And what are we supposed to teach? Well, it says you teach his greatness. And the word for greatness there is magnificence. Do you understand, or can you see, or can you wrap your arms around the magnificence of God? If not, then you need to get in the Word. Because the more you read in the Word, the more you have to stand back and go, whoa, God is so much higher than I am. God is so much more magnificent. French would say magnifique. Unbelievable. Perfect. God is so awesome. And that's what he's saying here. God's awesomeness. And then it says his mighty hand. That's the idea of God is stout. God, you're not going to take him down. He's big. He's strong. And if you try to take him on, it will be severe. His mighty hand. And then it says his stretched out arm. These are the two phrases that kept coming up in Exodus, and he kept saying to Moses, this is what it's going to take to get you out of Egypt. Nobody else can get you out. God said, only I can get you out. Why? Because I'm stout enough. Why? Because I'm going to bend over. And that's what the word there has the idea of, stretched out. It means to bend over and reach like you're going to get something. Can you imagine that picture? God bending over in heaven, reaching down into Egypt and pulling his people out. Wow. In essence, that's what he did. Pharaoh was no match for his stoutness. Pharaoh got to see the outstretched arm of the Lord. He got to witness how much God can reach down into his life. Do you know that God can reach down into your life too? Hey, when we pray, our prayers go right into the throne room of God, the third heaven. What a great thing that is. But you know what else? When God answers our prayer, he bends over from heaven and reaches all the way down to earth. And his reply. And I'm so thankful that he can reach me. He reached even me. He can reach you too. If you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, God is bending over, reaching down to you, not only offering to you, but he's proffering it. He's putting it right there for you. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, he's talking to you right now. From heaven all the way down to you right where you're sitting. And he says, won't you believe? Won't you trust in the finished work of my Son, Jesus Christ? What else were they supposed to be telling their kids about? About his miracles, it says in verse 3. Miracles is the word for signs. It's like the things that God did to help us wake up to realize that he is in control of everything. He's sovereign. You remember the blood on the door for the Passover? I mean, how ridiculous is it to think that a little blood on the door is going to save your life? As if God is in charge of whether or not you die or live. Oh, He is? Absolutely. He's also in charge of whether you go to heaven or hell. He offers to you salvation in a very simple way. Won't you believe? Just like the blood on the doorpost, it was a simple thing. They had to believe that it was going to make a difference. Knowing Jesus Christ will make a difference. Because we're told that the way heaven looks is some will come up there and they will say, hey, I'm a good person. I did all kinds of good things. And I even said, bless God, a couple times. God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, knowing God is extremely important. It's the most important thing you can do in this life is to get to know Him and to love Him. It says here, His miracles and His acts. The acts, what did He do? His achievement. The idea of an act there is the idea of labor. Something that you sweat and toiled on and got this as a result. And so God has done some things. He got His hands dirty. Where did He get His hands dirty? Well, it says he did all that in the midst of Egypt. Wow. You remember the 10 plagues? Yeah. That was some stuff. I mean, that was some crazy stuff. When you go back and read about it, Pharaoh thought he was in charge. He thought he was in complete control. When those plagues happened, it demonstrated two things. Number one, Pharaoh had no control. And number two, God was in full control of not only himself, not only people, but even bugs or frogs or the water. God is in control. He is sovereign. It says that the king of Egypt, unto all his land, who really did Egypt belong to? Whose land really was it? It was God's land. He had a tenant named the Pharaoh. He allowed Pharaoh to be there. How do we know he allowed Pharaoh? Well, Romans chapter 13, verse 1 tells us no one has any authority unless God allows it. And Pharaoh was the authority. You see, I find it amazing that God went through the whole 10 plagues thing. Because if God said, die, Pharaoh would have kicked the bucket. Right there. Boom. Done. And then he could have told his people, start moving out. Anybody comes against you, I'm going to tell them, die. And they will. But he said, no, I want to put on an exhibition. I want to demonstrate something. And so when God was doing all that in Egypt, he was demonstrating that he is in full control. I can turn it on and I can turn it off. And yet, Pharaoh still was bucking, still couldn't handle it. Pharaoh still thought he was in control. Even after they leave, what do? They send all the chariots and the army after him. If you couldn't control him back on your own property, you're not going to be able to control Israel when they get in the Red Sea. They missed that point. Verse 4 moves on. And what he did to the army of Egypt. The army of Egypt was a little thing, right? Bunch of pudgy little fellas. No, they had a great army. Unbelievable. There was a lot of pride in that army. They had an army that probably every nation on the earth at that time would have loved to have. But they put their trust, Pharaoh put his trust in his army. We shouldn't ever put our trust in any army unless it's God's army. Unless it's God's strength. It says, not only the army of Egypt, unto their horses and to their chariots. You see, he's addressing every last aspect of Egypt. Pharaoh, the land, which all the nature, horses, chariots. Pharaoh controlled none of that, really. God was sovereign. He controlled it all, right? I know you probably saw the video, so I didn't bring it to you, but if you just search out chariot wheels in the Red Sea, pretty interesting video where they've gone underwater and they've found chariot wheels in the middle of the Red Sea, and they, you know, they're kind of scratching their head trying to figure out why is that. Well, there's a very good reason, because the Bible tells us that God wiped them out. How do we know? It says here, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you. In other words, they were just about to get Israel and wipe them off the map. But what happened instead? God was in full control. He opened up dry land in the middle of the sea. They walked across on dry land. And then God said, oh, okay, I'm going to close the door. And the water crushed them, crushed all those, the army of Egypt. It says here, the terminology here, they crushed the army. And if they crushed the army, that takes a lot of water. Some people want to say they crossed in this little marshy land and that's what it was. Well, that might, would be an explanation, except for number one, it's supposed to be dry land. And number two, I haven't seen too many people drowned in just, you know, a couple inches of water, especially not a horse or a man in a chariot. But it says here, how the Lord has destroyed them unto this day. And that word there for destroyed again is the word exterminate. Not one of them left the Red Sea. Everyone that went in them, everyone died. Killed them all. A complete and total slap in the face to Pharaoh and total control of God. And then he goes on to say, hey, not only about what happened in Egypt, but let's go on. And what he did to you, talking to Israel, what God did to you in the wilderness. Did God demonstrate his sovereignty in the wilderness? Of course he did. What were some things took place in the wilderness? Can you think of anything? What kind of thing? Manna happened, fell out of the sky. Who ever heard of such a thing? What's that? Water gushing out of a rock when you simply tap it and it comes out. How can that be? That just doesn't happen. What else? What's that? Oh, the quail or whatever. It come flying down on the earth so much so that they ate until they were sick. Yeah, anything else? Okay, the fire by night and the cloud by day. That's pretty awesome. I mean, you know, is God really, can he really control clouds and fire? Sure he can. Anything else? Clothes. The clothes didn't wear out. What's that? The sandals. The bronze serpent. But before the bronze serpent, the serpents, right? That God controlled the vipers and had them, they were getting bit because of their disobedience and their arrogance and their stubbornness. God allowed them to get bit by vipers. And there was only one way they were going to survive that. They had to go to the emergency room and stay there 7 hours, and then they get looked at. Not exactly, right? God gave instruction to put that snake on that stick, what we refer to now as a caduceus, the symbol for all modern medicine. That is crazy. Why is that? Well, because it's from the Bible. Well, whoever believes the Bible, evidently, when they made that, they thought the Bible was true. And all they had to do is look and live. If they simply would look, they would live. Look at this viper on this stick. Oh, wow, I can't believe it. God can simply go like this and a viper no longer hurts you? That you're healed from a venom? You mean you don't have to cut the, I always like the Westerns when they have to cut the slot, you know, in there and then just suck it out of the guy and spit it, do it two or three times. I mean, it makes a great Western, right? The rattler gets them and then they cut the little wound and suck it and spit it and suck the spit. And you're like, that's manly. God controlled. There's another place of scripture we looked at earlier was the idea of scorpions. There was some kind of way that he had scorpions gathered. And then there was vipers and the water and the manna and the quail and even the dying. Life and death. People were dying. All these people for all these years walking around. And another 10 guys died. Why? Because they refused to go into the promised land. Disobedience to God could cost you your life? Absolutely. Who's in charge of that? Who's in control? God is. It's the sovereignty of God, how many days you live on this earth. You can fight it all you want, but God is totally in control. Verse 6 goes to another story, which I just encourage you to read about it, just simply because of the awesomeness, the awesome power of God. It talks about Dathan and Abiram, however you say his name. It's in Numbers chapter 16. You can read it. But what did they do? These two guys who are related to Reuben. You remember Reuben, right? Reuben was one of Jacob's boys, the oldest boy. And Reuben, when they were all getting their blessings, Jacob said to Reuben, "You're unstable as water." Why would he say that? Well, because Reuben had slept with his father's concubine. He had showed disrespect for the authority of his pop. And because of that, God labeled him that way. But then, you look a couple generations down the road, and now these two fellas show up. These two fellas in Numbers chapter 16, they got sick and tired of the boss being Moses and the boss being Aaron. And they thought they'd go and protest. And they complained against God's leader because they didn't believe in the sovereignty of God when it comes to authority. Oh, we're just going to rebel. And they rebelled. And what happened? They had lack of respect for leadership that God ordained, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. Now, hey, look what it says there. Swallowed them up and their household, all their family, and their tents, their home, and all their possessions, their valued things, in the midst of Israel. So what this means is this. This is quite amazing. That God actually could control something called an earthquake. And he can split the earth anywhere he wants, regardless of whether there's a tectonic plate or not. He can split it and make it open up big enough to where it swallows a whole family or two. And where it doesn't swallow a family or two, it was targeted. Only the ones he wanted to get swallowed up got swallowed up. Who can do that? Who possibly can control an earthquake? God can, because he is sovereign. God is also in full control of everything that happens to us. Verse 7 moves on. My time is gone. Verse 7 moves on and says, "But your eyes have seen all the great work or acts of the Lord which he did." He's contrasting. Hey, adults, you've seen all this. Make sure you pass it on. That's why we sing that song, Faith of Our Fathers. You know that song? Why? Because our fathers passed that faith down to us. Our number one calling as parents is to pass it down to our kids. It's our number one calling. Teach them our faith. Teach them our awesome God, our sovereign God. Help them understand that because he is sovereign, the things that in our life that take place do make sense. Maybe not at that moment that we're shell-shocked, but we can look back and go, oh, I see what God was doing. It was painful, but God was doing this for good. Your eyes have seen this, he says to the adults. Make sure you share it. Verse 8, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Trust and obey, that you may be strong or be encouraged, you could put, or be courageous to do right and go in and possess the land. I'm amazed that he has to say that. Like almost another order. And go in and possess the land. Duh. I mean, how many times do you have to be told, go get the land? Well, what's the problem is? The problem, the reason they didn't want to go and get the land before is they couldn't trust the Lord. Because they didn't believe the Lord was that much in control that he could whoop up on giants. Also, some of the problem is a lack of faith. How do I know that? Well, when you look at these two fellas, Dathan and his brother, they not only had rebellion against Moses, but they didn't really want to go into the promised land. How do I know that? Well, when you read the story about them in chapter 16 of Numbers, verses 12 through 14, it tells us that when they went to Moses and rebelled, one of the things they used was God's word backwards. They said, how dare you, Moses and Aaron, take us away from Egypt, which was such a land of milk and honey. That's what they said. Can you believe they compared Egypt with what God had for them? So many Christians today want what the world wants more than they want what God wants. Because they think the world has something better. Only God has the good stuff. God has the good stuff. And you need to be believing or understanding that God is in full control, and what you need is what he'll give you. Verse 9, that you may prolong your days in the land. Oh, yeah? Because we have a strong army and no one can beat us? No, because what? Because you have a relationship with God, right? What relationship do they have? Which the Lord swore this land unto your fathers to give them to them and their seed. God had chosen to bless them in this way. And if they wanted to prolong it, then continue to be obedient. Do what they're supposed to do. You see, it was part of the bloodline. There's a blessing in being part of the bloodline. It was for Israel. Some of us would like to be a little more privileged to be a different bloodline, especially one of those ones with a lot of money in it. But the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God loved them and loved their descendants. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says, a real land that flows with milk and honey. A land of milk and honey simply means a quality, a richness, a sweetness, a great quality of life. It has the idea even of Easy Street. Woo-hoo. Can you believe those other two turkeys were saying Egypt was Easy Street? Making bricks without straw? Getting beat? Not owning anything of your personal property? Being a slave? I think that's settling for second best, third, fourth, or fifth best. Verse 8, we keep the commandments. Why? Because God's going to provide what is better for us. These guys would call what God did for them as not that big a deal. That they could do it on their own. That Egypt was okay. It reminds me of some people with the gospel. Some people say, you know what? You say Jesus went and died on the cross. Yeah, it's fine. But I got another way. And my way is going to redeem me too. Well, no more than Egypt being the same thing as the land of flowing with milk and honey. It's the same kind of thing that you're messed up in your head and your heart, where you don't realize that God is the one who brings good. That the world does all kinds of fake things, all kinds of cheap imitations. And the gospel basically simply says, God has done all the work. He provides salvation for you by the shedding of blood of Jesus on the cross. He died for our sins and was buried rose again the third day and simply ask of us, won't you believe? Won't you trust in me? Won't you call it what it is, which is the only hope for mankind? Or are you going to keep being stubborn and thinking Egypt's a place flowing with milk and honey? You're going to get a shock one day if you don't have Jesus, because that land that you'll go to is not going to be milk and honey. It won't be easy street. It won't be a place to party in with your friends. It'll be a place of punishment. Verse 10 goes on, for the land, wherever you go in to possess it, it is not as the land of Egypt. That's for those who are still wondering. It's not like the land of Egypt. Why is that? Because God does better than Pharaoh's. God produces a better living environment. Plus, in Egypt, they had no freedom. In the land of milk and honey, they had their freedom. And I'm here to tell you that if you know Jesus Christ, he says, hey, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son will make you free, what's that going to happen? What's that? Free indeed is what it is. I hope that you've trusted Christ as Savior, because total freedom is available through Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but the land where you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys. You know, I would have never known how to figure this out, because I studied all kinds of commentaries and places and couldn't really come to anything. But living here, you know, Louisiana, it's flat. You can see for miles and miles, flat as can be, flat as a fritter. And you pour water out, it didn't go anywhere. That's why it's always flooding. It has no place to go. But when you have hills and valleys, the water's channeled and moved. Well, what difference does that make? Well, it says here that because you have hills and valleys, verse 10, where it said that you had to irrigate, you don't have to irrigate. The water's going to come to you. You don't have to pump the water in. The water's coming. It's going to follow in the elevation. And boom, it's all going to be beautiful. And who makes the water go? Oh, God does. Because he's sovereign. And he knows exactly where the water's going to go. He said it's a land of hills and valleys, and it drinks water of the rain of heaven. Oh, you remember we talked about heaven before. Does that come from the throne room of God? No, probably just the first heaven. Just above the earth, the rain comes from clouds. So God's in control of the clouds? Completely. He's in charge of the clouds and the rain and all the weather. He's in full control. Even with climate change? Climate change can't even compare to the power of God. It says, a land which the Lord cares for. Ah, my prayer is that this land called America is a land that God cares for. He has in the past, and I pray that he continues to. But that's going to depend on whether or not we obey him. Because if he was willing to discipline Israel, he's willing to discipline us. My encouragement would be that we pray for this country, this land that the Lord has given us. And I love it that the Lord, here it says, the Lord cares for. It means seeks after. And it says, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it. Wow, that would be some consolation, right? That would be encouragement, knowing that God's not going to miss anything that happens in the promised land. But it's not news, because the reality is God doesn't miss anything that happens here in America either. The eyes of the Lord are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. What does that mean? That means from a farmer's standpoint, whether you're plowing and planting or you're harvesting and raking, whatever you might be doing, God provides all that in order for it to work. I think that's one reason a lot of farmers believe in the sovereignty of God. Because they realize they can be the best farmer in the world, and if God doesn't come through and help them, then they're done. Farming is not an exact science. Because there's that element of God's sovereignty. What will he do this year with rain? That's a big issue. So I'd like to just go through our notes if I could. Time is gone. Sorry about that. Talk about God's sovereignty. I think we can find God's sovereignty everywhere. I mean, just everywhere. In our everyday life, on the news, it'll be contrasted with the news, right? They'll be saying something like it's out of control, and I'm like, no, God's got that. God's sovereignty, in this passage at least, we find, we can see his sovereignty in the love, in God's love. We can see God's sovereignty in the lore. How do you like that word? I actually got four-letter words, starting with an L. Love, lore, and land. How do you like that? God's sovereignty is found in love. For he loved us first, right? And then gave us the ability to love him back. That's called sovereignty. He first loved us. That love has a certain expectation. What's the expectation? That we'll love him back. He first loves us, and then we are free not to love him. But his hope is, and his command is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Secondly, a love that comes with an extraction. Extraction. See, God doesn't always take us out of trouble. But one thing we can count on is he'll get down in that trouble with us. And he'll help us find a way out. He'll help us figure it out. Thirdly, love that has an exhibition. It's exhibited. God wants to show his sovereignty. He wants for us to pay attention and pick it up. And I think he wants us to share it with our kids and with our friends and with our foes to say, our God is a sovereign God. He's in control. Secondly, his sovereignty is found in lore, which you can look up the definition of lore, but the idea of telling the story, right? A lore that tells us he conquers. Oh, he conquers. Oh, does he conquer? He conquers sin and death and the grave. He'll conquer whatever it takes to show his love for his people. It's a lore that tells us that he chastises. I wish we could scratch that one, but we can't, right? We know whom the Lord loves. Yeah, he reproves or disciplines or chastises. A Lord that tells us that he not only conquers and chastises, he calls us. He calls us. Those two fellas, they were trying to force themselves as leaders of all of Israel. And God says, I got my leaders. I got everybody where I want them. If I want you someplace, I'm going to call you. I'm going to move you. I'm going to shake your world. I'm going to get you to move into that spot. I hope and pray that each one of you here have an ongoing prayer with God. And it's that prayer like you start off the morning with, God, I guess I'm still here on earth. You must have something for me to do. What's on the docket today? What's on the agenda today? Because evidently you have some calling for me. Otherwise, I'd be in heaven. Lastly, it's found in the land. A land where he controls who owns it, possession. He controls what you own. A land where he controls the prolonging. How long are you going to hold it? Right? Man, it seems like our congregation is filled with situations where people are having to let go of their house and move into assisted living. I mean, we have it all over here, all over, even in Renee's family. You see, God knows it, though. He knows when the time is. He knew we were going to be hit with this. It surprised me and Renee because all of a sudden, you know, we found out that He was living alone and in bad shape, and Renee jumped a flight and went over there, and now the only solution really is to sell the house they've had for over 30 years and to move into assisted living. God is fully in control of our possessions. He's fully in control of our timing and how long we'll keep those possessions. And then thirdly, it's a land where he controls the precipitation, if you would imagine. And that's the one that's hard for me to trust the Lord with, because it's this hail that's driving me nuts. It's driving me nuts. I mean, the first year I came here in 03, that we had hail literally 12 weeks in a row on Wednesday nights. I'm like, this is crazy. Who lives in a place like this? And then summer came, and I thought, man, this is nice. God is in control of even the weather. What an amazing thing, isn't it? That God would care enough about us to use the weather to benefit us or to discipline us. I have a quote here, a sentence sermon by Charles Spurgeon. It says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. Isn't that good? That's where we get the comfort, the sovereignty of God.